spend our time in Matthew 13 as we sum up this chapter that has spent its time in parables. Jesus, a number of parables that Jesus taught about the kingdom, about the nature of the kingdom and the citizens of the kingdom. And he finished that teaching according to verse 53. And it says that when he finished, he departed from there, being up in the regions of Galilee. He now goes to his own country, goes to the region of around Nazareth and to Nazareth, and yet the reaction that he receives there and the welcome home that he gets reminds me of what someone said one time, that you can never go home. That there's always there's some ways in which it's difficult to go back home and things be as they were. And all the more here when Jesus, the Son of God, who for 30 years of his life lived a very humble life as a carpenter, first as the carpenter's son, learning from his father, but in this account, as Matthew refers to him as the carpenter's son, some of them were saying, Mark's account, they simply refer to him as the carpenter. So Jesus had learned the skill of carpentry, and which was the repairing of the agricultural utensils and tools and carts and wagons and all sorts of things that would have to do with the carpentry skill. It is a very necessary job, but a humble one. And so he lived that his whole life, and then he went away. And he was in the regions of Galilee, and he was teaching, and miracles were occurring, and he had performed a miracle at the wedding at Cana, and there's some probable, it's very possible he had already been back to Nazareth at least once, and we'll read that passage in a little bit. And it was quite an uproar then, and now he comes back, and we see quite not a welcome, warm welcome home that we might think of, we might expect, as he comes to his own country. And so here is that familiar phrase, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. There is something to be said about that, and we will, from God's Word, hopefully comment on that some as well. But in seeing the kind of reaction that Jesus received, some bitter reactions really, and some unreasonable rejection, there's some lessons for us to learn, to be careful ourselves when we stand and must make our decisions about the teachings of Jesus Christ and the works of Jesus Christ. We need to learn from, and will learn, I believe, in this text, that we need to give honor to whom honor is due. Jesus was due honor, but they did not give him honor as they ought to have, and we'll explore that some and see that God expects us to give honor today to really a wide variety of individuals and such. And there's a lesson that we need to avoid all bias and prejudice, because these things hinder us from believing and obeying the truth of God. And we see Jesus confronting and being confronted by some biases, some prejudices, some things that over which these people stumbled and were unbelievers. And anytime there's a bias in our heart, a prejudice in our heart, that is not as it ought to be, because that will hinder our effort to live by faith and to truly have a trust in the truth of God and a commitment to apply the truth of God thoroughly in our lives as God wants us to. So let's explore this some, first of all, from the standpoint of reactions to Christ and to His teaching in this passage. Because you see, as Jess read the passage to us, and as we note here, they were offended. And what that word is, of course, they stumbled. They stumbled at the idea that this carpenter that had lived among them was working mighty works, and this teaching that he was doing in the synagogue, I mean, it was astonishing. It was amazing, it says in verse 54. And yet, the verse will go on to say, as they pose their questions and really are expressions of their unbelief, they were offended at him, verse 57 says. Now, in 1 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, there's an application of Old Testament Scripture that's applied to those who, not only to Jesus, but to those who would reject Him. It says, "Therefore to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, or the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed." So there would be some that stumbled over Christ. He would be a stumbling stone, a rock of offense to those who would not obey, to the disobedient, to those who do not believe. And you see the connection between belief and obedience there versus disobedience and unbelief. These people are said to be unbelievers in Matthew 13, in Nazareth, in Christ's own country. They were unbelievers, and consequently they did not obey. They were offended. They took offense. They stumbled at Christ, at His works, and at His words. Why did they do that? Because if we can understand why they did, we can prevent it from happening in ourselves. When we are confronted with truth that God speaks to us in His Word about our lives and about what we ought to do to conform ourselves to His will. One was they were biased. You see, they had some personal biases that come through, don't they? What were among some of those? Well, I think we can draw some pretty good conclusions. One of them, they stumbled at what they perceived as Jesus' lack of formal education and training. Verse 54. Where did He get these mighty works? Where is He getting this power, this authority, these teachings? Where did He get all this? There are people who are biased against the Word of God at times because, in their estimation, the messenger of that Word is not very sophisticated. He just doesn't measure up to the expectation that they devised in their own mind about what the messenger ought to be with the message that he's bringing. And more on that as we go on a little bit. But you see, they had a bias. They said, "Well, we know where this fellow's from. He didn't get that training here. He didn't get that education here." And so that blinded them from hearing his message. Personal biases will do that. When we set our heart against something or make that the issue, then that can prevent us from really hearing the truth that we need to hear. And sometimes it's that, well, the fellow doing the teaching, he's just not very sophisticated. Unfortunately, we respond sometimes to things like that, and we need to get those things out of our heart. And I think we're going to get some counsel from God on how to accomplish that here in just a little bit. But this is one of the problems that these people had and why they were offended at Jesus. Next, they in essence said, "We know who you are. We know who you are. Why, you're just one of us. And you know, right, well, you're the carpenter's son. Your mother lives among us, and your brothers and sisters, they're here." You know, this passage is the one that teaches very clearly and condemns the Catholic notion that Mary was perpetually virgin. They want to call the brothers of Jesus the cousins of Jesus. They want to manipulate the words, but it's very obvious and clear here. Jesus had brothers and sisters. The whole doctrine, the whole Mariology of Catholicism is built upon a lie, built upon false doctrine, false teaching, and such. They said, "We know who you are. Your family's here with us." And And you're just a carpenter. Why should we listen to you? Again, biases. And then, of course, there's a, who does he think he is? We know who you are. And just who do you think you are anyway? Coming and saying these things. Where did this man get all these things? And so they're offended. Personal biases. More on that in just a minute. There's something else that caused them to stumble at Jesus. And that was obviously because of their unbelief. Verse 58. So he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. It was not that none were done. Some were done. It's noted in verse 54 that they took note of them. Where did he get this wisdom and these mighty works? In Mark's account, Mark 6, and you might want to put your marker there or keep your finger there. In Mark 6, we'll kind of go back and forth a little bit here for a bit. In verse 2, it says that they were astonished. He began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands?" See, that the evidence was set before them. They were astonished, but they were hardened against the truth of his message. Their hearts were hardened. It is so discouraging when someone will acknowledge the accuracy, the truthfulness of what's being said from the Word of God, but then will turn right around and reject it. That's unbelief. That's not faith. That's what Jesus experienced in Nazareth. They stumbled at Him because they were unwilling to put aside their biases to objectively consider the evidence of truth and make the application to their life. Brethren, if we're not willing to do that, we will lose our souls in unbelief. And all the while trying to justify ourselves in our unbelief. To say, "I know what the truth is, but," is the same as saying, "Lord, Lord," but not doing what He says. And Jesus noted that in Luke 6:40. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say?" When I say, I know the truth, I know it says that, but, and then I start listing my rationalizations. And so, Jesus did not cast His pearls before the swine. He said He didn't do many mighty works there. He had taught on the mount, "Do not cast your pearls before swine," Matthew 7 and verse 6. Why was that? He said, "Don't give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample you under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." Their lack of faith made it clear in their rejection of the evidence that was set before them that they were not interested in truth. They were allowing their own prejudices to drive the situation and to drive their reaction to Jesus and what He was saying. Now, that produced their wrath. You know, Jesus' works and His words and His teachings in the synagogue caused them to be enraged. Now, we go for this to Luke, the fourth chapter, and there's some question among commentaries and those who've written their commentaries about, was this a separate trip or is this the same one? My idea is probably this is a separate occasion, but whether it was or not, I want us to see what happened in Nazareth in this record, because it says He came to Nazareth where He had been brought up. Verse 16. He came back to His own country. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. This is not the first time Jesus had done this. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." That's Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 in our scriptures. He closed, so Jesus deliberately went to that passage and read it to them. Closed the book, gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and everyone's looking at Him. And He began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to Him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? Now, and that's when he said, you'll surely say to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever you have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. So initially, Jesus teaches them. He takes the scripture and he, and with that, though, he is going to not only identify himself as the fulfillment, but he is, with scripture, going to indict their faithlessness. Watch it. He says, you're going to say, well, do the works here that you've done there. And now look what he says. He said, surely I say to you, verse 24, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. So he refers back to the history of Israel, of the great famine there during the days of King Ahab. It's recorded in Kings, and he says, he didn't go to the widows here in Israel. He went up north to the Gentile regions, to Sidon. And God appointed a widow there to take care of them. And what's the implication? What's the implication? You see, there's an implication here about their lack of faith. It keys back to 22 and 23. Isn't this Joseph's son? Where's he getting this? See the personal bias coming through? Do the works here that you did over there. Well, he goes on. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Now it's gone beyond who does he think he is. They are enraged at him that he would bring up these Gentiles and say that we are faithless in contrast to these Gentiles. And so they rose and thrust him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Passing through the midst of them, he went his way. So they were offended to the point of wrath. You see, as he indicted them of their faithlessness. The evidence was before them. His teaching was true. The works, and we're told in Matthew he did heal a few. Actually thinking of Mark, in Mark's account, in Mark 6th chapter, verse 5. He could not do mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. There was enough evidence. They just refused to hear the truth. They refused to accept the truth because of their personal bias of unbelief. And it led them, it enraged them. You know, sometimes when we hear the truth and we know it's the truth, but we have hardened our heart through prideful arrogance, that we refuse to receive it, and immediately we turn our attention against the messenger. And that's exactly what they did here, and it's what we need to examine for ourselves. How do we react to the truth? They reacted with wrath. How do we react when the truth of God exposes us and our sin against God? What do we do? Look with me in this context about rationalizing the rejection of God's Word. Kill the messenger. They tried to throw him over the cliff. They're going to kill him. Now, we may not try to kill the messenger today, but we can sure blame the messenger. We can try to discredit the messenger. We can turn the messenger into a villain. We can divert attention away from ourselves and what the truth says about the sin of our life and cause everybody to start looking at the messenger. And when we do that, we're sinning even more. We're adding sin upon sin. But we're exposing our own lack of faith, our own unbelief, and our own unyielding pride to what the truth says.
So, and that's what they're trying to do.
They didn't like the message, so they were going to discredit the messenger. Even let's go back to what we were talking about a minute before about the biases. Where is he from? Sometimes we hear that today, discredit a messenger. Well, where did he come from? You know, unfortunately, sometimes we can make a lot of decisions about people based on where they're from. A friend of mine, and I may have told this before, I'm not sure. A friend of mine that lives in Chattanooga, Tennessee. He was telling me one time about a fellow that, and I don't remember all the circumstance, but this brother in Christ, he was suspicious of anybody that was west of the Mississippi. Nobody west of the Mississippi could teach the truth on divorce and remarriage. You know, and then again, there's some who think, well, anybody that's from California must be off on divorce or remarriage, or anybody from the Northwest, they must be off on it. And we build a bias. Where's he from? Well, the truth of the matter is, there's a lot of preachers in the Northwest who are off teaching error on divorce and remarriage, but not all. And there's some in California, a lot, that are teaching error and compromise on that and on fellowship, but not all. We cannot afford to build a bias based on where somebody from, you know, and vilify based on geography. Because, you know, again, that can really translate into, I'm diverting attention away from me. Whether it's that issue or some other issue, where are they from?
Well, you know, that answers it. You know, oh, they're from the South. Oh, well, that's, you know, enough said. You know, or they're from the Northwest. Enough said. You know. Well, kill the messenger.
Discredit. Well, where's he been? Where's he been?
Where'd he get all of his learning? Has he been to the seminary? Where's he been? What's his experience? Are we willing to listen to a young man who has preached 1 year the same way that we would listen to a young man or to an older man who's preached 20 or 30 years? Are we? Or do we unconsciously build a bias in our own hearts?
We need to be careful about that.
Again, more on that in just a minute. You see, we can ourselves become guilty of not giving due attention to the message.
Sometimes unwittingly, and sometimes just because we don't like the message. Who taught it? Where did it come from? And one person offered and tried to engage in Bible study on a subject that is on divorce and remarriage. And the man said, no, I know what you believe. I just met the man 30 seconds before. I know what you believe. Why do you know what I believe? Oh, you write for Truth Magazine. I know what you believe. Biases or an open willingness to study? Which is it? Who taught it? Kill the messenger. Is he related? You know, sometimes we'll only listen to people that are related to some other people that we have already proved of. Who's he related to? You know, that kind of foolishness ought not go on in the people of God, in the house of God. We are related to our Heavenly Father, and we are brethren.
But sometimes it's a matter of who's he related to before we're going to give any attention to what's said or not. That's foolishness. That's unbelief. Kill the messenger. Rationalizing our rejection of the truth that we need to hear and believe and obey. You know, sometimes familiarity breeds contempt. And that's kind of that no prophet is without honor except in his own country. And as the verse goes on to say, in his own house. And in Matthew, in Mark's account, it says among his own relatives. Familiarity sometimes breeds contempt. Sometimes people refuse to listen to the truth from the very people who care about them the most. But it happens. Because of who it is doing the speaking. That's the irony. People that we love and who love us are often the first ones that will reject the truth from them. In Galatians 4, we see the deep love that the Galatian brethren had for the Apostle Paul. They cared deeply about him. In fact, so much so that he says,
What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. So great was their concern and their love for Paul that at one time they would have plucked their eyes out for him. He says, you would have made whatever sacrifice you could have for me. But now, he's had to come to them with an unpleasant truth. With an inconvenient truth. With the truth that they were falling from grace. And he rebukes their sin and implores them to come back to Jesus Christ. And he says, am I now your enemy because I tell you the truth? Sometimes familiarity breeds contempt. And we ought to learn that lesson here. The very ones who knew Jesus the best were the ones rejecting him out of hand almost. Out of hand. Sometimes we will discount the truth. We will reject the truth because the neighbor tells it to us. We know about that neighbor and how he lives. I'm not going to hear anything from him. Who does he think he is? Although the words are true. See, if we had to rely upon any of us being without sin before any of us could talk to anybody else about sin, nobody would ever talk to anybody about sin because we're all sinners. Right? We'll reject a family member who tells us the truth because we sure know everybody's failings in the family, don't we?
We all know about that. I'm not going to hear anything they have to say. See how it works?
We may even reject a familiar preacher because, he preaches that all the time. And so we just start kind of dialing it out, tuning it out. In Titus 2, there's something said in Titus 2 that might, if we'll ponder it a minute, maybe there's some application here for us.
Titus was a trusted servant of the gospel and of the Apostle Paul. And Paul sent him on some very trusted journeys. He sent him to Corinth with the first epistle to the Corinthians, and he brought reports back. But Titus was just an invaluable servant of God and a helper of the apostle and a preacher who he had confidence, such confidence in, he would leave him in Crete and know that the work of the gospel would be accomplished there. And yet with all of that reputation that Titus had and all that solid faithfulness in his life, yet Paul felt compelled to write to him in chapter 2 and 15, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. And it occurs to me that this faithful man Titus, with such a reputation of godliness and service and devotion and sacrifice, there would be some who would despise him. There would be some that would reject him. Not because what he said or did was inconsistent with the truth, but because that very truth that he was speaking was what they did not want to hear. He said, you speak with the authority of God. You speak, you exhort, you rebuke with all authority. We can rationalize why we reject God's will in our lives. We need to be careful that we don't make such rationalizations to the damning of our own souls. Because you see, what we need to do is to never reject the truth. So how are we going to avoid rejecting the truth? Focus on the message and not the messenger. Now, I understand Jesus, the messenger, was the Son of God, and we've got to focus on Him. I'm talking about our application to this point. How is it that we can avoid rejecting the truth? Remove biases. Remove those things that hinder faith by keeping our focus on the message, not the messenger. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 and in verse 5 that about himself, he uses himself and Apollos as examples here in illustrations. He says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one. He said, we're servants. You see, don't focus on us, he said.
the focus on the message that we preach. Chapter 2, he said, I came to you in weakness and tears and much trembling
and fear. He said, I preached Christ and Him crucified.
I did everything that I could so that your focus would not be upon me. I didn't come with excellency of speech or wisdom. I came in trembling, focusing upon Jesus, on His gospel, on the power of God in His message.
That's what we need to do
so that we will not have preacheritis on the one hand, or have a biased rejection of what's said on the other.
Now, you saw, some people believe anything a certain preacher says because they swung the pendulum too far and put their trust in the man. On the other swing of that pendulum is to reject any and everything that that person said because I've already made up my mind about that person.
And so they can't tell me anything that's right. But if we will keep our focus on the message that is preached, it'll eliminate both of those extremes. Because they're both wrong. Both wrong. And you know,
I'll go off on a little track. As Bobby Holmes says, let's put a peg down right here and we'll come back to it in a minute. We'll go on a little rabbit trail. Some preachers play into that. Kind of like it. I like it when somebody refers to them
as the authority. Kind of, you know, preachers need to hear the warning too. Preachers need to be keeping the brethren's focus on the message, not on themselves.
Now, look at something else here. The gospel is valid.
Its message is true regardless of the messenger. Paul said there were some who were preaching the gospel from envy and pride, trying to increase his afflictions when he was in prison in Philippians 1.
And yet others were doing it of goodwill. He said, knowing I'm set for the defense of the gospel.
He said, so that in either case, he said, the gospel is being preached. Paul was able and sets a tremendous example to us. He says, only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I will rejoice. And I rejoice and will rejoice. Paul kept the focus on the message. He knew some of the messengers had ill will toward him, had envy and strife in their hearts. He deplored that. It was sin. But he could see, even in that, there were some that were hearing the message. And they could hear the message of truth and be saved by the message, not the messenger. We can avoid rejecting truth if we'll keep our focus on the message. We can avoid rejecting truth if we will test what we are taught by the Scriptures. Acts 17:11. If we will get our Bibles out and we will search them when we teach, search them in the class, search them at home, make sure it's so, and commit ourselves unwavering to what it says. Examine the teacher. He said, test the prophets whether they're of God. Do it by the standard of what the apostles teach, verse 6. Inspired Scripture. That's how we avoid rejecting truth, is when we have that kind of commitment to the Scripture.
Go back to Luke 4 when Jesus is in Nazareth. He taught the people from the Scriptures. He read Isaiah 61. He made an application to Himself and He made an application to them. Didn't He?
He said, this is being fulfilled today in your hearing. I'm the fulfillment of that Scripture. And you know what?
The Scriptures apply to you too in your unbelief of me, in your rejection of me. You're like the unbelieving
of Israel back in the days of Elijah or in the days of man.
He made application. He taught them from the Scripture. He keeps you focused on testing things from the Scripture. And then we won't rationalize laying them aside for the sake of bias or some other prejudicial unbelief that will cause us to be lost eternally.
And also we need to test ourselves. We need to examine ourselves whether we are in the faith or whether we are reprobate, that is, rejected, cast away. How can we do that? Well, we can test ourselves to see, do I truly believe? Do I trust the Scripture as the infallible Word of God? Because unbelief will prevent me from an honest examination of myself. If I don't have faith in God's Word, faith in the God who gave me this Word, I'm not going to give an honest assessment of myself in light of it. And I need humility if I'm going to examine myself. Because pride will prevent an honest examination of ourselves, won't it? Pride will defend self. Pride will rationalize sin. Pride will exalt me rather than deny self to serve Jesus. If I'm going to honestly examine myself, I've got to have faith and I've got to have humility. And if we'll have that, and if we'll use that, if we'll build and grow in that, then we can avoid rejecting the truth of God. And we can build a life that is built upon the Word of God. Do I really want the truth? You see. Do I really want the truth? That's a statement of faith. That's a question of faith in my life. Do I argue with the Bible? Do I know what the Bible says, but am I humble before God? Do I surrender all to the will of Jesus? Jesus said, don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. A man's enemies will be those of his own house. Jesus finds that to be true. His brothers didn't believe on him. In John the 7th chapter, there's an extended discussion of that with his brothers. In Matthew 10, Jesus goes on to talk about this. He says, I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. You see, here's the tragedy and here's the irony, that very often the ones that we love the most and that love us the most are the very ones that reject the truth when it's spoken. He that loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and fall after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He that loses his life for my sake will find it. Do I surrender everything for Jesus? Am I willing to not be accepted in my own country in order to be faithful to God? Maybe that's one of the questions that we can take with us from this passage. Are we willing to not be accepted in our own country and in our own house and among our own relatives to be right with God? We need to honor those to whom honor is due. And that's the final lesson that we need to learn from this passage tonight. Jesus was due honor, but he was not being given honor, was he? Romans 13 and verse 7 is a similar statement from the Apostle Paul. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Jesus deserves all honor. In fact, Jesus, the Son, is to receive the same honor as the Father. John 5:23 says, he that does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And as Jesus is being rejected in Nazareth because they would not believe His Word and obey what He taught, they were not honoring the Father. If we're going to honor Jesus today, we have to believe what He says and do what He says. Give Him worship and service and sacrifice. And there are many passages that speak to that point. 1 Timothy 1:17, 1 Timothy 6:16. In Revelation 5, verses 12 and 13 is the picture of the heavenly scene where the Father on the throne and the Lamb are given honor and glory, and exaltation and praise and for majesty and might, for who He is, for all that He does. He deserves our worship, our service, and our sacrifice. Jesus must be honored in our lives. And with that honoring of Jesus will come the honoring of the others to whom honor is due.
You see, it all begins there. It all begins with our reverence for God, with our honoring of the Son. Now, the Bible says parents are to be honored by their children. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, Ephesians 5 or 6 says. In fact, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, here's the definition of the honor. Obedience. So see, we honor God by obeying Him. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. So parents are to be honored by their children, by their children obeying them. So it shows a respect. They're due it. It's their due. God promises you blessing when you honor your parents. We can't take a lot of time on any one of these tonight, but I just want you to see the thoroughness with which God expects us to give honor. Husbands are supposed to honor their wives, and wives are supposed to honor their husbands. 1 Peter 3 and in verse 7. 1 Peter 3, 7. The verse says, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Our life, our fellowship with God is at stake, husbands, if we do not honor our wives, if we do not regard their preciousness, their value, and live with them with understanding. Ephesians 5 and 23 or 33 says, nevertheless, each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband, or reveres or honors her husband. And in his context, the honoring that the wife gives to the husband is the submission that she gives him as the head, as the leader of her in that home. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything. And so honor to whom honor is due. The wife is due an honor, and the husband is due an honor. And when we do not give honor to whom honor is due, we sin against God. Again, rulers deserve our honor. 1 Peter 2 and verse 17. 1 Peter 2 and 17 says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, lest we not understand exactly what he's describing here, in all likelihood, or at least it's a good estimate, that the king at this time was Nero. Now, it might not have been. It might have been another one of the emperors of Rome, and they were just as ungodly as Nero. Nero was he was an evil man. But he says, honor the king. How do you do that? You honor the fact that God has set government in place, ordained by God. Back up to 13, he gives us an explanation of how to accomplish this. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, or to those who are evil, or sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. And that's where it comes in, and that's where the rubber meets the road. You see, we are bondservants of God, and we are not given the right to exploit that at the expense of the ordained government that is over us. Did you hear what he said? He said, you submit yourself to every ordinance, not just the one you like, every ordinance. Not just the one you agree with. In democracy, we have some say. In a dictatorship, in a king, you don't. But in whatever form of government it is, you give honor by submitting to the rule. That's what God says. And we cannot let a personal bias or a personal decision change what God has said in our hearts. What we do is sin against God. Employers deserve honor. Honor. The bondservant was told to honor the master in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 1. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor.
so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. And if it were true that the slave was to give honor to the master so God would not be spoken against, how much more we who are free men, when we are paid by someone to do a job, that we give honor to that individual so that God is not spoken against. You see, how we treat and how we show ourselves to honor the one that we work for is going to come back and have something to do with what kind of influence we have upon others and their attitudes about God.
You give the employer an honest day's work. You give respect, not what often goes on. Name calling, backbiting, disrespect, and all those sorts of things. Well, look at this.
Elders are worthy of honor who serve well. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. The Word of God says in that passage, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. To esteem them very highly is to give honor to those who are over us and labor among us, who give us the warnings, who feed us in the Word of God. They're deserving of that, so that in 1 Timothy 5 and 17, he says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the Word and doctrine." So if there's a double honor, there's an honor that goes to all of them. And here the double honor goes to the point of a laborer is worthy of his hire, and that it's entirely right to provide support to an elder in his work under particular circumstances. So, honor to the elders. You know, how do you do that? Well, if we're learning anything here about honor, it's that we show respect, and that where there's an issue of authority, we submit ourselves. And in doing that, we display honor, so that we yield ourselves to the oversight of our elders as they are leading us in the gospel, in the truth. And by doing so, we are esteeming them highly. They are doing their work. We are working with them and under their rule. And we're at peace among ourselves. Just as God says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 13. When there's not this honor, invariably it goes to a disruption of the peace that God wants among His people. Brethren, we're to honor one another. In honor, preferring one another. Romans 12 and verse 10. So every one of us are to be submitting ourselves one to another. Ephesians 5 and I think it's 20 or 21. 21 says, submitting ourselves to one another in the fear of God. So we're to honor each other. We're to respect one another in our words and our conduct and our treatment of each other. Widows who are truly widows are to be honored by caring for them. 1 Timothy 5, 3 and all the way down through verse 16. A lengthy passage there about widows and the church's responsibility and the individual's responsibility as well. Giving honor to the widow by respecting and caring for her. Honor all people, 1 Peter 2 and 17 said. Pretty well, pretty much everybody. Man, I don't think you left anybody out. But do we always treat the people with the honor that they're due? You see, now it comes back to you and me and our responsibility. Honor to whom honor is due. We honor Jesus by believing Him, receiving His Word, and obeying that Word. The Word that came from Him to His apostles. He said, "He that receives you receives me, and he that receives me receives him who sent me." People in Nazareth didn't honor Jesus. They didn't believe Him. They didn't receive Him. In fact, they rejected Him. And some were intent on destroying Him. We can learn from that. We can learn that it's more important, and it's essential that we give Him the honor now that He's due. Because in the day of judgment, we're all going to bow in honor to Him. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess. We must all give account of ourselves to God. Romans 14, 10 through 12. Better to give Him the honor He's due now, and to live in faithful obedience and humble submission to His will every day of our lives. To honor Him above everything else, so that when we stand before Him on the day of judgment, and we bow our knee,
it will be to be receiving the glory rather than set away, cast into outer and utter darkness
forever in the devil's hell. Let us be sure that we are not offended, that we do not stumble at Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 11:6, a passage we've already studied in this series, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Will you be blessed or will you be offended tonight?
If you're not a Christian, you need to obey the gospel of Jesus because you're lost in your sin. You become a Christian in the way Jesus said. You believe that he's the Son of God and repent of your sin. You change your mind and say, "I'm going to put sin away. I'm going to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. I'm going to be baptized in water into Jesus for the remission of my sins as he commanded. And I live now faithfully to him." If you're a Christian and you haven't given honor to whom honor is due, there's sin in your life, repent of that sin. If it's public, use this opportunity to make those things right.
We'll pray together. The Lord will hear our prayers. He's promised that. He'll bless us. He'll restore us. And we can go from this point forward in fellowship with God, in unity and truth, giving Him honor in all things. If we can help you accomplish that in your life, please come while we stand and sing.